so that we can consider together in some detail this second letter of Paul to Timothy. The senior minister, I think we could call him that, Paul, is teaching the young minister Timothy, who has his whole life of service lying open before him. And obviously the experienced man is wanting to teach Timothy basic principles to enable him to undertake and to continue a lifetime of ministry. And we could do well cast our minds back over our earlier studies in this epistle and remind ourselves of some of these basic principles that Paul has been teaching Timothy. He has been teaching him, chapter 1, verse 5, with regard to Christian faith. Not just an indeterminate belief in God, but sole faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul went on to speak to Timothy in chapter 1 at verse 13 about Christian life. Not doing his own thing and not being a rebel, but living a life inspired by and controlled by the Word of God, under which Word he has sat at various times during the ministry of the great apostle. And this is why the senior man says to the younger man, follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And when we go down to chapter 2 at verse 15, we find Paul speaking to Timothy about Christian service. Do your best to present yourself, or make it your business to present yourself to God as one approved, that is, with the stamp of approval after testing, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The kind of thing that at the end of your day's work in ministry, you say to God, Lord, what did you think of that today? It may very well be that the Lord says, well, what did you think of it?
Make it your business to
present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And if you look back to an earlier chapter, I think I've got the wrong reference here. Part of the right handling of the word of truth is handing it on to others. Yes, chapter 2, verse 2. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Not necessarily gifted men, not necessarily men of personality, although we despise none of these things if they are crucified to Christ. The important thing for Christian service is faithfulness. And so Paul speaks to Timothy about Christian faith, Christian life, and Christian service. And in the whole of his life and service, Paul seems to be impressing upon Timothy that what he needs to have and what we need to have is confidence in God and in the gospel. That's chapter 1 of verse 12. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard until that great day what has been entrusted to me. Oh, says Paul, Timothy, this is how I've gone through my whole life of ministry. I have had confidence in God, and I have had confidence in the gospel. And oh, how sad it is that there are so many ministers who have lost their confidence in the gospel. And Paul says to Timothy that he must be ready to stand firm, and in standing firm, to be not only misunderstood, but to be led into suffering. That's chapter 1, verse 8. And Paul goes on to say to Timothy, I'm thinking of chapter 2, verse 16 now, saying to Timothy that one of the things that he must be very careful about is this, that he must not allow himself to be distracted, not even when prominent people in the congregation defect. It's not really too much of a problem, you know, to confront worldly people or to react to worldly people when they make pronouncements that are contrary to the faith of the gospel. It is much more costly to stand against those who would deny the gospel and pervert the gospel and defect from the gospel within the life of the Christian church. So Paul says to Timothy, now don't be distracted, not even when prominent people in the church defect. Look at these verses in chapter 2, verse 16. Avoid such godless chatter, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will eat its way like gangrene through the congregation. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already. They are upsetting the faith of some. Now says Paul to Timothy, don't be unduly alarmed when you find this kind of thing happening in the congregation at Ephesus or in the congregation anywhere else where God may lead you to preach. And all of these exhortations with regard to basic principles of Christian life and service are being expressed by Paul in a twofold context, in the context of the church and in the context of the world. And so we look at these two. The context of the church that is the company of God's people, known to God, chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord knows them that are His. The company of God's people, known to God, safe in God, and different from the world. I never weary of criticizing those who say, oh, well, you see, we Christians must show people that we are just the same as them. We are not. By the grace of God, we have been redeemed. We have been lifted out of the world, out of the power of Satan, and into the kingdom of God and of His Christ. We are different. We are different by nature in Christ Jesus, and we are different in destiny. Worldly people are not going to heaven. We are. There is an eternal difference between the church and the world. The world is not going to last forever. It's going to come to an end. Whether with a big bang, or a feeble whimper, I don't know, and I'm not sure that I care. But the church, the company of God's redeemed people, is not going to come to an end. It is eternal in Christ Jesus. But Timothy has to recognize that within the life of the church, and this is evident from some of the references we've already looked at in this epistle, within the life of the church, there are found those who do not belong to Christ. They are either not converted, or they are converted folk who have gone sour, and they work against the gospel by their influence and by their activity. And all that Paul is saying to Timothy is in the context of the church, the life of the church. And all that Paul is saying to Timothy is, secondly, in the context of the world. And all through the Bible, it is made very, very plain that the world persecutes the church. And this is essentially the picture that we have, the very vivid picture that we have, right through the book of Revelation. The dragon persecutes the woman. The world persecutes the church. And it is the conflict of light and dark. It is the conflict of truth and error. It is the conflict of God and the devil. And this is no exaggeration at all. And I think some of us Christians in the 1980s are making very heavy weather of Christian life and Christian service, because we fail to recognize the true nature of the world in which we live. Turn over in your Bibles to the first epistle of John, chapter 2 at verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. Do not love the world. See, if you love something or somebody, you give yourself to that thing or person. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, that is, if the world has captured a person's heart. I remember somebody said to me once, "Oh, I'm a worldly Christian." I leave to your imagination the rest of the conversation between me and that person on that particular occasion. If anyone loves the world, the world having captured their heart, love for the Father is not in him. It doesn't say that person's a poor Christian. It says that person's not a Christian at all. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, there's a great word for Timothy, you see, because Timothy can say to those who are fighting against him and against the gospel, on you go, fight as much as you like. When you're finished, I'll still be here. He who does the will of God abides forever. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God. Oh, I hope we're all able to say that here in church tonight. Are you sure that you are in God by faith in Jesus Christ? And if you're not, then go to Christ right now and claim him as your Savior. We know that we are of God. And the whole world, that is, the whole world order, is in the power of the evil one. Now you see, if you remember that, you won't be nearly so surprised or distressed by the news that you'll read in your papers tomorrow morning. You'll read about all sorts of things, and you'll be able to say, "Oh, but oh, I was expecting that kind of thing, because the Bible has taught me that the whole world order lies in the power of the evil one." And this is something that we have to recognize, we who are called to the service of Christ and his gospel. And we need to remind ourselves again and again of some of the things that Jesus said to his disciples. I'm quoting from John's gospel, chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus said to his disciples, "I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation," or "in the world you will have tribulation." Because you see, my friends, the worldly world, because its essential loyalty is to the devil, will never come to terms with a real Christian. I used to say to people that, well, you know, if you're a real Christian and a consistent Christian and you take your stand, the world will respect you. I don't think it will. The world will hate you. Because every time people look at you, they'll have a bad conscience. Because you will remind them of God. You'll remind them of their godlessness. You may even remind them, you'll not be aware of this, but you may even remind them by the activity of the Spirit of God of the day of judgment. Because it is the work of the Spirit of God to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, said Jesus. I have overcome the world. In the world you shall have tribulation. Oh, that's no problem, said Jesus. I have overcome the world. And quoting now from John chapter 15 at verse 18, something very simple and straightforward about the things that Jesus said. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. It's very realistic, isn't it? Back to Timothy. And this brings us to chapter 3 and verse 1, where Paul says to Timothy, understand this. Get this kind of thing perfectly clear in your mind. And Paul, in these opening verses of our passage tonight, verses 1 to 5, describes the world in terms of its atmosphere, its attitude, and its motive. And in these few verses, we see very clearly the realism of the Bible. Understand this. Get it clear so that you will not be taken by surprise. Now this is a very necessary counsel from Paul to Timothy. You see, Paul's been through it all. And out of his experience of God, he is teaching Timothy. And Paul is very aware that what happens is this. And it could well happen with Timothy. Christian enthusiasm. Oh, that's a great thing. I'm glad when people are enthusiastic about serving Christ. And even more glad when I come across people who are enthusiastic about suffering for Christ. Who don't believe in saying, it can't be done. They're far rather prepared to have a go and see if it can be done. But what happens is this. Christian enthusiasm starts. And I could call a great company of witnesses tonight, of ministers, who started off with great enthusiasm. And at the end of 1 year in their congregation, their first charge had reached the stage that they wondered if they could take any more. Christian enthusiasm starts and goes forward in Christ and with God. And then the work hits reality. And enthusiasm gets discouraged. You'd be surprised at how many people give up. Oh, they don't mean to. It's just that the brick wall of the spirit of the world and its opposition to Christ and the gospel has been met, and it has shattered them. And this is why Paul is saying to Timothy, now Timothy, get this clear. Get this absolutely clear. In the last days there will come times of strife. Oh, you say, preacher, what do you mean by the last days? Well, I give you only one scripture reference, and even I'm not going to turn it up. The very first verse, or the first two verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken in time past through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. So that when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, that was the beginning of the last days. Oh, you say, preacher, that's a long time ago. Yes. And that means that the end is much nearer than we often think. If the last days have lasted 1950 years already, 1980 years already, is not the end near? Do you remember what Paul said when he was writing to the Romans? Was it towards the end of chapter 12? Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. In the last days, there will come times of stress. Because men will be, and in the next verses, 2, 3, 4, and 5, Paul gives no less than 19 descriptions of the world as we come towards the end of the age. I'll put you at your mind's at rest that we're not going to have 19 sections to the rest of the sermon. But I suggest that you should read these verses very, very carefully, because they are vivid and they are alarming. They are absolutely contemporary, and they are in total harmony with what Paul has said in other places in the epistles of the New Testament. I don't think I'm going to ask you to take time to turn up these references. I'll mention them to you. In the beginning of the second chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul speaks of, before we were converted, we were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Well, now, here's a 19-fold description of the children of wrath. And what he says is very much the same as he says in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans, from verse 18 towards the end, where he describes in the most alarming terms the potential for degeneration in human personality when men turn their backs upon God. You read that second half of Romans chapter 1 and you'll say to yourself, well, that's just the world we live in 1984. Yes. And what Paul is saying is in complete agreement with what the Old Testament says. And the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17, at verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Hopelessly diseased. Oh, you say, preacher, that's an awful slander on human nature. Have you never done things about which you have said, I never thought that I would do that? Yes, you have. And so have I. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and hopelessly diseased or corrupt. My friends, there is no saying what we might do and what we might become apart from the grace of God. I know that there's an excessively pious way of talking sometimes. But when you read about some things in your daily newspapers, it is good in your own heart that you should say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. And so you see, what Paul is describing here is in complete conformity with the whole of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. And when you think, and when you begin to discover the evil that you are capable of, you begin to understand the need to be born again, the need to be saved, and the need to be kept by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And so Paul is seeking to instruct Timothy and to help him with regard to the carrying out of his ministry. And he describes, in these very vivid phrases and words, the world. And in this list he names vices, evils, that are not necessarily obvious, not necessarily the kind of things that end you up in the gutter, literally or figuratively. In this list he describes or mentions vices that can well be accompanied by the appearance of religion and even the appearance of godliness. Now, I mean that. Not just having the form of religion, but having the form of godliness. People whom you thought were godly, that is, God-directed, God-centered, God-grounded, and yet they do these things. Very disturbing. And I think the question we have to ask here tonight, and it's obvious from the beginning of verse 2 of our third chapter, what is the root cause of all these evils that blight human nature and human society? And the answer, Paul says, is love. Now, love is a very, very powerful element in human personality. Yes, love suffers long and is kind. Love is able to make you do all sorts of things that you never thought you were capable of doing. Love is, put it like this, love for God enables you to suffer for God in a way that you never dreamt that you would be able to do. Yes, love is a very powerful thing. But look what Paul says here. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Does it not say in Scripture, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil? And Paul begins his list here saying to Timothy, now, the people among whom you are working in the world will know a great deal about this. Love of self, love of money. Change the wording just a little. Self-centeredness. Would you say that you're self-centered? Oh, you say, no, Mr. Philip, I would. Well, put it like this. Would your friends say that you're self-centered? I'm talking about real friends who speak the truth and who don't flatter. What part does self play in your life? Self-centeredness and materialism. Love of self, love of money. Self-centeredness, materialism. And with this kind of attitude, love is reduced to gratification. And life becomes merely physical. I can still remember years ago my brother saying in one sermon, There are times when a person says, I love you. What they really mean is, I love me and I want you. That's a very different thing, isn't it? Love of self, love of money, self-centeredness and materialism, whereby love is reduced to gratification and life becomes merely physical. Now, we cannot possibly go through this list of 19 descriptions in detail, but as I said earlier, we could well be describing the 20th century. Just look at some of them. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, or boasting, swaggering. The attitude that is described in the phrase, we are the people. And that doesn't just apply to football crowds. You get it in the business world. And you get it in the academic world. And you get it in every level of the world. Those who are proud, who feel themselves a cut above other people. Those who are proud, those who are arrogant, boasting. Then Paul goes on to speak about abusive, especially if they are checked for something. I'm sure the teachers here tonight will say they find that in school. That even children are abusive. What right have you to say that to me? What right have you to do that to me? See, this all stems from self-centeredness, abusive, disobedient to their parents. It's amazing how this phrase, disobedience to parents, crops up in so many lists of the wrongs of the world that we find in Scripture. And one of the elements of our contemporary society is a significant refusal of parental discipline and family responsibility, both on the human level and the spiritual level. Because the church, you see, is a family. And there are those within it who have parental responsibility, spiritually speaking. But is there not a lot of human and spiritual disobedience to parents? It's just another indication of the self-centeredness of the human heart. And notice after that phrase how Paul goes on to a list of things. We pointed this out when we were reading the Scriptures that have a negative emphasis. There is an absence of something. Ungrateful. There's not a lot of gratitude around these days, is there? Because, you see, we tend, like the world, never to be satisfied. No matter what we get, it's not enough. There's very, very little sense of gratitude these days. Now, I fear that is often true in the congregations of Christ's church, especially where the people are blessed and blessed consistently and richly by God with the good things of His Word. Do you ever give thanks to God when you go home on a Sunday night for another Sunday? For all its privileges, for all its blessings, for all its benefits? Maybe on some given occasion the minister didn't choose very good hymns, and maybe the sermon wasn't a very good sermon. But my friends, would you have rather been in a dead, dry, barren church where everything superficially was impeccable, ungrateful, unholy? No sense of reverence, no sense of the sacred. When I was waiting for a program to come on the other night in television, I think it was a preview of some program that was going to be in the course of this week. And the comedian was making fun of a communion service. And a gollywog popping up out of the communion cup. Unholy. But I'll guarantee when folk watched that, whether on television or theatre, there would be guffaws of laughter. Isn't there something wrong? I'm grieved more deeply than I can say. How many different programs, even now some of those who lead the so-called children's programs, I ask you to forgive me for using the very words, how so often there come from these highly paid television pundits the words, "Oh my God." Unholy. An absence of any sense of the holy. Ungrateful. Never satisfied. Inhuman. With human nature tending to become more and more bestial. Hostile. No self-control. Lovers of pleasure, the end of verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the commentators tell me that the RSV here it's a very accurate translation of the Greek, because it signifies a deliberate choice. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. A deliberate choice of a way of life. And a deliberate commitment to it. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Those of you who are here this morning, can you remember the homework we gave to the children? Put Jesus first. But oh, how many who name the name of Jesus Christ have been ensnared in this way. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Substituting pleasure for God. And you see, this can happen in Christian service. You've heard me say before that I've challenged people, why don't you come to the prayer meeting? Oh, I don't like prayer meetings. As if that had anything to do with it. Oh, I don't enjoy prayer. Why don't you share in the parish visitation? Oh, I don't enjoy that kind of thing. What's that got to do with it? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And pleasure, you see,
takes the place of God. And you worship. Oh, no, yes, you do. If you put it first before God, then that has become your God. Whatever it is, whatever activity, whatever interest,
if it comes before God, it is idolatry. You see, that applies to career as well. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having or holding the form of religion. Well, you don't stop going to church. You might, even if you're asked to be an office bearer, accept with a fair demonstration of humility. Why, I don't feel worthy, but yes, if you ask me, I'll do it. Holding a form of religion so that other people think that they're Christians. But it's not really so, because their religion is a burden to them. It is an extra, and sometimes an embarrassing extra. When an elder of the Kirk, for example, finds that it's Communion Sunday and he's on duty and it's the playoff of the golf tournament, and he plays off his golf tournament. Oh, he's a good elder. He sends his written apology to the session brother. He's very sorry that he can't be there. I remember an elder in Aberdeen who was challenged and resented the challenge, because the office bearers on duty at the door of the church that Sunday evening saw this man going down the road. Oh, he didn't come into church, because you see, he was a member of the cinema club, and it was their opening night in the cinema just down the road. And the elder of the church walked past the church door and went into the cinema. And when he was challenged about it, he was most indignant and most resentful. For after all, he'd been an elder in this congregation for many, many years, and nobody had ever spoken to him like that before. More's the pity. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it, refusing to let it change them or change their way of life. Now, says Paul to Timothy, it's very clear, these people do not really love God, and when it comes to the crunch, they will go the way of the world. And so Paul says to Timothy, avoid such people. In what sense? Avoid them in the sense, not in the sense of cutting them dead, but avoid such people in the sense that you never commit yourself to folk like that. Where does it say about Jesus? He did not commit himself to them, because he knew what was in them. And that was at a time when they were almost forming a supporters club for Jesus. Don't commit yourself to such people, says Paul. Don't become involved in their way of life. Why? Because they will hinder your service. They will infect the work and the fellowship. That's chapter 2, verse 17. And Paul goes on to elaborate this in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 by speaking of the influence of some of these people. Now, lest we get annoyed here, let's make it plain that Paul recognizes very, very much so that there are women of tremendous character, Christian character, who are not likely to be influenced or deceived by anybody, be it man or woman. But he's aware that others are very vulnerable, very easily influenced, perhaps more influenced by these false men within the church than they should be because perhaps they feel that there might be a love interest, that these men might be interested in them not simply for their spiritual good, but for romantic reasons. And Paul speaks of these people as being burdened with their sins, overwhelmed by their past sins, never getting out of the bit. Now, people like that need compassion, not manipulation. But Paul says, now, Timothy, be careful, because these people are very easily influenced by impulse. They're very easily swayed. Sometimes because they feel desperate, and they'll listen to anybody, they'll listen to everybody. But they're not listening to God, because God speaks to them of pardon. God speaks to them of peace. And God speaks to them of hope. Watch these people, says Paul to Timothy. Avoid them. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Who were they? Well, nobody really knows, but some commentators suggest that they were two of Pharaoh's magicians. Remember, Moses did all sorts of wonderful things before Pharaoh, and the magicians did as well. Oh, they were very impressive, very assured. Listen, says Paul, they will not go far. You can leave God to deal with folk like that. And yet they oppose the truth. Their faith is counterfeit. You say, preacher, as you come to the end of your sermon, what are we supposed to take out of all that? Make sure that you listen to the right people. That's what to take out of it. Because you will be led either into the truth of God and a life of love and of blessing and of service, or you will be led out of the truth. What shall we say to these things? Choose your company.